Now I'd invite your attention to our scripture lesson for this morning, which comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. We have come, as Linda indicated, to the final installment in a series of Lenten messages based on the so-called seven deadly sins. And that brings us this morning to the sin of anger. Now, initially, it may not seem as though anger has anything at all to do with Palm Sunday. As a matter of fact, I can anticipate that some people right now might be angry that I am ruining our Palm Sunday celebration with a message on anger. But if it doesn't seem as though anger has anything to do with Palm Sunday, maybe we haven't read the entire story. And so I'd invite your attention to the entire Palm Sunday story in Matthew's Gospel, verses 1 through 17 of chapter 21. Listen now for the Word of God. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Eternal God, your word silences the shouts of the mighty. So quiet within us now, every voice but your own, speak to us through the words and the example of Jesus, especially this day, his suffering and death, so that by the power of your Holy Spirit we may receive the grace to show his love in lives that are given over to your service. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, have you ever been in a situation where you were anticipating the perfect experience and then it all got derailed by some unforeseen development? I mean, maybe you were going to enjoy the dream vacation in some idyllic setting and then It rained all week, and everybody was stuck inside becoming irritable. Or the perfect wedding was ruined when a guest became unruly. Or the perfect Christmas was ruined when a child misbehaved. Well, you know, someone might actually read the Palm Sunday story and think that that same dynamic was at work here. I mean, it starts off with the perfect arrival celebration. I mean, you couldn't script it any better than this. Now, this little detail may not be in the biblical account, but I'm picturing just kind of a bright, sunny day. I mean, picture perfect weather, and the crowds are exuberant. You've got the singing and the palm branches and the cloaks spread on the road and the excited children. And then you've got Jesus on the donkey. I mean, what a stroke of genius. I mean, it was just the perfect touch, you know, the symbol of meekness and gentleness and humility. I mean, if Jesus had a crew of image consultants or campaign operatives, they would have been giving each other all them high fives at that point. I mean, everything was coming off without a hitch. And then all of a sudden, it all heads south when Jesus gets to the temple, at least in Matthew's gospel. Now, the chronology a little different in various accounts, but at least in Matthew's gospel, it looks as though Jesus immediately starts wigging out on these money changers. And before you know it, you've got furniture getting knocked over, coins flying everywhere, people in a stampede, and now everybody's upset with Jesus, at least the people who are in charge. Man, what a way to ruin a perfectly good arrival celebration. I mean, one, you know, moment of upset and all of the goodwill that had been generated, all the positive vibes that were in the air, it's all ruined. I mean, just a PR disaster. But you know, this episode isn't just problematic from a PR standpoint. This is also a very disturbing turn of events for everybody who has a hard time distinguishing between Jesus and Barney, the dinosaur in the kids' show. Now, here's one clue. One of them is purple and the other isn't. But you know, if your whole image of Jesus is that Jesus is just the personification of niceness, I mean, the perfect embodiment of niceness, then it's a little bit disconcerting to discover that Holy Week begins with a burst of anger. But should it be? Should that element in the story be unsettling to us? Now, certainly anger has tremendous potential to be harmful and destructive. And quite honestly, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, most of our displays of anger are somehow out of line, either the degree, the proportion, the triggering mechanism. Most of our displays of anger are somehow out of line. But before we look at sinful anger and how to cure it, perhaps we need to consider appropriate anger and what that shows us about the true nature of this human quality. And if we view Jesus as kind of the ideal standard of what it means to be authentically human, then Jesus' display of anger can be instructive to us in terms of learning what anger ultimately is all about. Because not only does the example of Jesus show us that anger is sometimes permissible, you can actually infer that anger is sometimes required. I mean, there are things that should make us angry. John Chrysostom was known as the silver-tongued orator of the early church, greatest preacher in the early centuries of the Christian church. And he said this in a sermon on Matthew. He said, "The person who becomes angry without reason sins. But," he continues, "the person who does not become angry when he has cause to be also sins. For an unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices." And so it can be sinful to become angry, but it can also be sinful to not be angry under the appropriate circumstances. Boy, that really puts us on the hook, doesn't it? I mean, it's a no-win situation, it almost looks like. But Tim Keller has, I think, an excellent explanation of all of this. He says, in part, that anger is really love in motion. Anger is the way that we respond when the object of our love is threatened. And so true love always becomes angry under certain circumstances. That is why the parent is angry when the child they love is being destroyed by alcohol. That is why the spouse is angry when a marriage is being destroyed by infidelity. True love under certain circumstances always gives rise to anger. And so Jesus becomes angry because Jesus is love. I mean, the disciples figured that out right away. There's a parallel account to this story in John chapter 2. And in the Gospel of John, it says that when Jesus engaged in this act of cleansing the temple, the disciples were immediately reminded of a passage in the Psalms that says, "The zeal for God's house has consumed me." Jesus was passionate about protecting vulnerable people from being exploited, and this whole operation was a racket. But above all else, Jesus was consumed with a passion for the honor of God and for the purity of divine worship. And so it provoked him to anger to see God being dishonored in this way. So Jesus, I believe, shows us how anger was meant to be used as an expression of love and to stir us into action against things that are wrong. But that impulse, although it is good in its essence, that impulse becomes distorted when it is twisted to serve selfish ends. Now, interestingly, you know, in this story, one interesting feature of it is there is no indication that Jesus was personally affected by what these money changers were doing. You know, if I had been there, let me tell you, I'd have been angry if those guys had ripped me off. I mean, if I had engaged in some kind of a transaction with these guys, and then I was leaving the temple, I picked up a copy of the Wall Street Journal, and I found out what the exchange rate was supposed to be, and I realized I had been ripped off, let me tell you, I'd have been in there knocking over tables. I'd been over knocking over tables for sure. But if other people were getting ripped off, now, don't get me wrong, I'd feel badly about it. I mean, I wouldn't endorse people being ripped. I'd feel a little badly about it. But And I wouldn't be getting into too much of a lather over other people getting ripped off. You know, just like I can drive up and down State Street and see all these payday lending places that are popping up all over Fremont. I know they're ripping people off, but I've never been inspired to go in there and start knocking everything over. I was actually thinking maybe it'd be a good Palm Sunday exercise for us. After church, we'll just go up and down State Street and trash all these places that are ripping people off. But, you know, most of us probably wouldn't feel strongly enough about other people being ripped off to do something like that. But Jesus is engaging in this display of anger over the exploitation of other people and over the dishonoring of God's house of worship. And you know, I don't think any of us are all that different. We get angry when we're overlooked, when we're criticized, when we're ripped off, when somebody is wasting our time. You know, I think most of us get more angry over some little personal slight, some little snub than we get over injustices on a massive scale that are maybe being inflicted on other people. In other words, our anger is usually more like the anger that we find at the end of this story. After Jesus engages in this dramatic confrontation, he begins healing people, the children begin shouting hosannas, and then it says the religious leaders were indignant. And of course, indignation is just a form of anger. It's really, I think, anger mixed with an element of self-righteousness. You know, indignation is the anger that we feel when our sense of propriety has been violated. And I think religious people are masters of indignation. And so, why are these religious leaders angry? Well, they're angry because they perceive Jesus to be a threat to their status. Their whole status is based on being in control and maintaining this aura of control and a superior moral and religious status. Jesus is a threat to all of that, you know, really what our anger is usually all about. You know, there is something that probably every single person in this room needs in order to maintain a sense of worth, in order to maintain a sense of value and significance. Do you know what it is that is playing that role in your life? Well, if not, just consider the things that make you angry. Because the situations that make you the most angry are most likely the situations that threaten your source of value, your sense of worth, your source of ultimate significance. If your children making a mess out of their lives makes you angry, then perhaps you are basing your worth on your role as a parent. If being ripped off makes you angry, then perhaps money plays that role in your life. If someone insulting your professional competency makes you angry, then perhaps your sense of, you know, your professional role is the thing that is your ultimate source of value and significance and worth. And you know, that kind of anger is really, it's rooted in fear and vulnerability and ultimately in a need to be in control. People who are perennially angry are people who are vulnerable, people who are ultimately afraid of losing something, afraid of losing control, afraid of losing their status. And that's really what's happening to these religious leaders in this story. Their whole image, they need to maintain control, and now Jesus is threatening in that, and they sense the control is slipping out of their hands, and so they have to become angry in order to reassert themselves, in order to try to hang on to that control that they need. That's really the dynamic that is at work in most of our anger. And ultimately what characterizes our selfish anger is the fact that it keeps escalating in its pursuit of revenge. Now, the kind of anger that Jesus displayed, it just aims at correcting the immediate problem, but our selfish anger, it has to keep escalating and escalating, and it's always after revenge. It's after destroying the person who is the target of our anger. And that is what happened with the angry response on the part of these religious leaders. It just kept simmering and simmering and simmering until the opportunity presented itself to get rid of Jesus once and for all. Anger is ultimately a murderous impulse. And it was human anger that put Jesus on a cross. Jesus died for our anger. Just like we have said every week as we have been looking at this series of seven deadly sins, we have said virtually every week, this is one of the sins that put Jesus on the cross. And so as we come here every Sunday and we sit in pews and we look up at that cross staring us in the face, one of the things that cross is saying to us is, this is where your pride leads. This is where your envy leads. This is where your greed leads. This is where your anger leads. It leads to the cross. The cross is about anger. It's about human anger. But it's also about God's anger. See, at the beginning of Holy Week, Jesus expressed God's anger against the human condition. Jesus showed God's anger against fraudulent religion. The God who loves us is moved to wrath by our failure to respond in the way we should. But then on Good Friday, Jesus absorbed God's anger. The God who loved us enough to be angry also loved us enough to absorb the consequences of that anger into himself. But paradoxically, the cross also provides us with the cure for our anger. Just think of two of those well-known sayings from the cross that give us the key. First of all, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In other words, when Jesus was the target of injustice, he did not respond by becoming angry. He responded with forgiveness. Forgiveness represents letting go of my anger, letting go of my desire for revenge. And then, as Jesus was about to breathe his last, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, that statement is often interpreted as kind of a statement of resignation, a statement of trust, but it's also in some ways a statement of defiance. Jesus is committing his cause into the hands of the Father, the highest religious court in the land, has condemned him as a blasphemer and an impostor. The political authorities, rightly or wrongly, have construed his mission of love as a threat to the civil order and meted out the punishment that they customarily imposed on insurrectionists. Now, that is enough to make anybody pretty doggone angry. But Jesus avoids anger by placing himself in God's hands. God will hand down the proper verdict. That verdict came 3 days later, and we will be gathering in this sanctuary next Sunday to celebrate the verdict that God delivered when Jesus committed his cause into the Father's hands. Closing illustration this morning. I happen to share the same name as one of the honored victims of the IRA terror campaign in Northern Ireland. The other, Bill McConnell, was a fine Presbyterian Christian. As a matter of fact, I have met his pastor. He was also the deputy warden of the Mays Prison in Belfast, where a lot of the high-ranking IRA people were being held, and that made him a target. One March morning in 1984, as he prepared to leave for work, he kissed his wife, Burl, and their 3-year-old daughter, Gail, goodbye. But as they were watching, in the few seconds that it took him to reach the car, a pair of IRA gunmen drove up and shot him dead. Burl pushed a little girl inside the house so that she wouldn't see any more of the horrific scene. As she later recalled, she began reciting the Lord's Prayer. She got to the words, "Forgive me my sins, as I forgive those who sin against me." And immediately she realized, God would judge me in light of how I was going to deal with the killing of a good man who loved Jesus and sought to share the gospel when he could. And so she said, "Lord, I choose to forgive the people who came with guns to kill my husband, but you'll have to help me every day not to be destroyed by anger." Every day. And she says, "The Lord gave me that wonderful gift. I was able to forgive. I let God be angry with them, or punish them, or forgive them, or whatever the Lord chose to do with them. I chose to forgive. The gunman killed one of the most wonderful men in the world, but my anger was no match for God. God wouldn't let the anger of it all kill me." Brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you this morning that if we are truly smitten with the message of the cross, we will respond to situations like that the way Jesus did, not with anger, but with forgiveness, committing our cause into the hands of God. Amen.